Well, this morning we are beginning a brand new chapter in our study of 1 Peter. So let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Today we're only going to look at the first two verses, but I do want to read the first six verses because that is the unit of thought. And that's the subject of arming yourself against unjust suffering. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." We are in a spiritual battle. We entered that battle when we were saved. Prior to our salvation, we were engaged in the will of Satan. Satan is called the god of this world, and he successfully blinded our eyes from the gospel. But then God opened our eyes, and he drew us to Christ and released us from the bondage that we had to Satan and made us his own. And now we are slaves of Christ and slaves of righteousness. Revelation 1:1 says that we are his slaves, as well as Romans 6:18 says that we are slaves of righteousness. So that means, as belonging to Christ, we live our lives to please our Heavenly Father. That also means our lives are marked by obedience to him. The Apostle John says it this way in 1 John 2:3, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." We are those who keep his commandments. Well, as we have been learning in 1 Peter, suffering for righteousness is God's will, and it was his will for Jesus to suffer. We know according to Acts 2:23 that he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and he was nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men who put him to death. So there you have the will of man crucifying our Messiah, but you also have the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God in bringing Christ to this point. And so since Christ suffered, so will we. We are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are learners or disciples of Jesus. And so we can, and many times will experience the suffering that comes from following him, the suffering that comes from identifying with him. Jesus said it this way in John 15:20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." And so as we've been going through this letter, we've been seeing persecution and suffering for Christ and for the gospel as its theme. In fact, four times in 1 Peter, he gives direct reference to Christ's suffering and death. We hear it in chapter 1 and verse 11 when he says the prophets were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. We hear it in chapter 2 and verse 21 when Peter says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And we also hear it in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 18. And that's where Peter says that Christ also died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And now we hear it in chapter 4. And so Peter continues this theme as we embark on chapter 4. And this time he tells his readers that they are to arm themselves for suffering. To arm themselves for suffering. Now he begins verse 1 with pointing to our example. And who is our example? Well, it's Christ. Look at verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh." We've said many times when you find the word "therefore" at the beginning of a passage, you've got to go back. Because he's bringing something forward that he has previously said. And that would actually take us all the way back to chapter 3 and verse 18. Again, it says, "Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And that entire section that begins in chapter 3 and verse 18 and runs down to verse 22 refers to the triumphant suffering of Christ. And we saw that in our last time together in this epistle. Christ's death was triumphant. And it was triumphant because it brought us to God by providing physical and spiritual atonement for our sins. And not only was it triumphant for that, but it was also triumphant because it tells us in the passage that he went and made proclamation to the spirits who are now in prison. He proclaimed victory. He proclaimed a triumph over them. And not only over them, but also over Satan and over sin. And so when Peter says in verse 1 that since Christ has suffered in the flesh, what's he referring to? He's referring to Christ's death on the cross. So you could see in that passage, when you see that phrase, "suffered in the flesh," that is synonymous with saying he died. He died a horrible death by crucifixion. Now that leads us to the main verb in verse 1. In fact, there's only one command we find there as well. And Peter says it this way, to arm yourselves. That's the command. Just as Christ armed himself, you too need to arm yourself. But what does he mean by arm? Well, the verb, hoplizo, it occurs only here in the New Testament. This is a military term that speaks for preparation for battle. The noun form of this word, hoplon, it's used in 2 Corinthians 10:4 to speak of weapons, and then it's also used in another form in Ephesians 6:11 to speak of armor. So the verb literally means to arm oneself with weapons or to put on as armor. Now, where else do we hear the subject of armor? We hear that in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17. This verb, it occurs in the aorist tense, and the aorist tense is actually calling for an act that demands resolution and determination. So they needed to be resolute and determined to arm themselves for the battle. It's said that there are some Christians that go through life, don't even realize that there is a spiritual battle going on. And they're no threat to Satan. Maybe they don't pray, or they pray little, or maybe they don't read their Bible, or they pray read their Bible very little. And to that, Satan allow that. Not a threat to the demonic world. But they needed to be determined. They needed to be resolute. That's the preparation that they needed to make. The verb also occurs in the middle voice, which tells us that their personal responsibility is to pursue this action. That's the responsibility that they had, and that's the responsibility that you and I have. So this is a call for a disciplined readiness to carry on the Christian mission. So as Christ suffered and died, you need to be prepared for suffering and ultimately death, if that's what God wills in your life. Now, Peter already gave them how they were to imitate Christ in their suffering in chapter 2, in verses 21 to 23, by not committing sin or having any deceit in their mouth or reviling when reviled or threatening when threatened. But just as Jesus had entrusted himself to him who judges righteously, they needed to do the same thing. And you and I, when we suffer, we need to do the same thing as well. So Peter says, you are in a battle, and you need to be armed with this ultimate weapon. And what is that weapon? Well, look at that phrase again. Peter says, arm yourselves also with what? The same purpose. What is the same purpose? Well, that word purpose, enoia, it's translated attitude in the New International Version. The word itself means the same mind, the same idea, the same principle, the same thought. So you and I, as well as them, need to arm ourselves with the same principle or the same idea or the same thought that was manifested in Christ in his suffering that led up to his death. And what was that? Well, Philippians 2:5 says it this way, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the attitude that he talks about there in Philippians 2:5 is the mind of humility. And in that mind of humility, it says in verse 8 that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So in that mind of humility, he was willing to die on a cross. He was willing to suffer for sin. Not his sin. He didn't sin, could never sin, but for our sin. And he was willing to pay the ultimate price for sin, which was death. Physical and spiritual. And so we hear a passage like this in John 10 and verse 11 where Jesus says that he is the good shepherd and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. That's exactly what Jesus did. He laid down his life for his sheep. And so we too must be willing to lay down our lives like Christ when he suffered and died. That is really the ultimate of persecution. Instead of trying to escape persecution, we should be willing to accept it, even if it means we die. You understand that? I mean, this is monumental with what Peter is saying right here. He's just been talking about the triumph of Christ in chapter 3. And now in chapter 4, as he begins, he carries that triumph into our lives and the lives of his readers. Just as there was triumph for him at his death, there's triumph for us at our death. And so we need to arm ourselves with the same idea, with the same attitude, with the same mind of humility, with the same willingness to die, if that's God's will, that we're willing to die for Christ. Beloved, this is the attitude that the martyrs had. You heard earlier about William Tyndale. When they found him and they convicted him of their crime, breaking their law, which was not God's law, they killed him. They strangled him and then burned him. Beloved, that could happen to any one of us. We could be killed for our faith. But how will you suffer for your faith if you never talk about it? If you don't talk to people about the gospel and their need to repent because of coming judgment, the world's not going to react in any way to you. They're content with you. You're not a threat to them. You're not an offense to them. The gospel that you hold is not offensive. In fact, if you only talk about good news and you never talk about bad news, where's the offense? What is the bad news? The bad news is that there is a coming wrath. The wrath of God is coming. And all those who refuse to repent and turn to Christ will suffer the wrath of God. That is horrible news. And you and I have been commissioned, we have been charged to tell people that bad news. And as I've said on many other occasions, that they will never understand or appreciate the good news until they understand the bad news. What I see in my life when I talk to people about the gospel is that there are so many that I talk to that say they are saved, but they have no evidence of salvation. They sound like the world and they act like the world because guess what? They are the world. They love the world. And they do the deeds of the prince of the power of the air, who is the god of this world. I was talking to a gentleman just this past week, and he told me that he gave his life to Christ at an early age, but every other word out of his mouth was a four-letter cuss word. And I told him, I said, you have absolutely no evidence of Christ in your life. None. None. I remember one other time telling him that. You know what he did? He shot me a middle finger. And then he wants to tell me that he's my brother in Christ? I had another individual that told me that he was a brother in Christ. And on one occasion, he told some friends of mine that he wanted to kill me. Listen, if you have murder in your heart, you're not a believer in Christ. The Bible says that we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We love. That's what marks our life. We have the love of Christ that has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5. Not only have we been justified by faith, but we also have the love of Christ in us, living through us. So these believers needed to be willing to die for righteousness' sake, because in their death, there is triumph. And that potential for death marks the Christian life. Realize that. Here's what was on the brochure when you signed up, if I could say it that way. Luke 9:23. It says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Verse 24, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. That's not a popular message today, is it? That's not the message from the preacher in the skinny jeans and the 10-minute talks. Yes, I pick on that because to me it's abominable. And the mark of a preacher is not a long message, believe me. I have no desire to stand up here and give a long message, but what I do have a desire to do is to explain the passage, so whatever time it takes to do that. But the potential of death marks us. I mean, listen to Matthew 5, 10 and following. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Does your life line up with the prophets who gave a message to people that didn't want to hear it? God told them what to say. God would send a prophet to confront Israel's idolatry and to pronounce the judgment on them. You think that was a popular message? You think that's something that they wanted to do? I mean, there are some times when we talk to people about the gospel that what we have to share is nowhere pleasant. But, I mean, think about it in this way. What did sin do to Christ? It killed him. What does sin do to you? There has to be a willingness. I'm not saying that everyone in here or even anyone in here will be a martyr. I don't know. But if it comes down to it, for your faith in Jesus, would you be willing to die for what you believe? I mean, that's the wonderful thing about the evidence of the resurrection we talked about last week, is that they were willing and did give their lives for Christ, who rose on the third day and appeared to them. Do you have to have a physical manifestation of Jesus in your life to be willing to die for Him or to commit yourself the way He talks about committing yourself to Him? We walk by faith, not by sight. You have in your hands the very Word of God. I shared with you last week how close to the original that we get, New Testament, 125 AD, 25 years after the original. No other literature in antiquity goes that close. Earliest that we said they had was 400 years. And what you hold in your hand, 25 years after the original. You have the Word of God. What does it mean to take up your cross daily? You know, the disciples knew exactly what it meant. To take up your cross daily meant to die daily. Well, die daily is what we'd understand in our life, and they would understand that too, but just take the word daily off and be willing to die. Die by crucifixion. They understood that because the Roman general Varius had crucified 2,000 Jews during that time in which Jesus said this, and he lined the streets with crucified bodies. So they would understand that. But what does it mean to die daily? Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:31 that he died daily. Well, here's what he demonstrated in his life in 2 Corinthians 6. Listen to verses 4 and following. He said, "In everything commending ourselves as slaves of God, in much endurance, in affliction, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. So he talks about some of the dangers in there, but he also talks about the blessing. But you know, when you look at his life, Acts 16:22-24 tells us that he was beaten with rods, he was struck with many blows, and was thrown into prison. That was at Philippi. He refers to this in 1 Thessalonians 2:2 as suffering and mistreatment. In chapter 3, he talked about being hindered by hostile men who were speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. They were keeping them from telling them about salvation. He said this hindrance, according to verse 18, was from Satan. You know what ultimately he suffered? He was beheaded. And right before he was beheaded, 2 Timothy 4:6 says this. He said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." He was ready to die, and he was willing to suffer anything for Christ. He said in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What about you? You say that? If you think about this, your willingness to die under persecution, if it comes to that, that's the greatest weapon you possess. Why is that? Well, the worst that anyone can do to you is kill you, and if they kill you, where are you going to be? Where are you going? They just ushered you into heaven. See, from your viewpoint, that's the best thing they could do. And with that kind of mindset, you actually have thwarted them. The early church martyrs and martyrs today are willing to die for Jesus, and there's great triumph in death. You say, yes. If I die because of my suffering for Christ, instant heaven. What a great triumph. But look at the end of verse 1. Peter actually mentions another triumph. He says, because he who has suffered in the flesh has what? Ceased from sin. The phrase "suffered in the flesh," that's the same phrase that was used earlier. It means physical death, just like it did in the beginning of verse 1. And this is really where the passage gets kind of difficult, because some people believe that it's referring to our identification with Christ in his death. For example, in Romans 6, beginning at verse 3, it says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death, immersed or identified in his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." So there are some that believe that when he says in that last phrase, because he who has suffered in the flesh, he who has died has ceased from sin. And the death, they believe, is referring to this. I mean, we're told in Colossians 3 to reckon ourselves as dead unto sin, right? And I admit, that sounds good. But it doesn't help us with the text. Because look at what he says. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has what? Ceased from sin. Yes, we're identified with Christ in his death and resurrection. But have we ceased from sin? Have we stopped sinning? In fact, the question is, when will we stop sinning? Will we stop sinning when we suffer in the flesh? Some people believe that just physical suffering itself will stop you from sinning. But I know that there is the temptation to sin when you're suffering, when you're in pain. There's some people, when they hit their finger, the wrong word comes out. Right? Again, I remind you that suffering in the flesh is referring to death. I believe that the triumph for the believer is at death, because it's at death he ceases from sin. That's when you stop sinning, is when you die. The word he uses here for cease, pao, it means to stop, it means to finish, refers to a cessation of sin, and it's also used in the perfect tense to emphasize a state or a condition which is a definite break with sin. And so at death, you enter into a condition, a permanent, eternal state free from sin. And listen, this is what we're trying to do our entire Christian life, is it not? We're trying not to sin. But guess what? At death, it's gone. And so if you have the idea in your mind, if they kill you, you're going to be where you're trying to get, free from sin. And what happens when that occurs? That eliminates all fear. All the threatening is gone out of persecution. Because when a believer dies, he enters a permanent condition free from sin. Now, to help us understand this, we need to go back to our model. Go back to our example. Christ is the model of this. Because this was true of him. He wasn't a sinner. He never sinned. But he came into a world, according to Romans 8:3, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And he came not only in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he came for sin. And then he subjected himself to evil men doing wicked things, so he felt the brunt of sin. And then on the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he was made sin. And 1 Peter 2:24 says he bore our sin. So he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came to receive the worst evil that sinful men could do to him. He went to the cross. He was made sin and bore sin. And when he died, he was free from it. All that he suffered in his incarnation came to an end. He was no more in the likeness of sinful flesh, because now he had a glorified body. Never again would he be subjected to the evil deeds by evil people, by Satan or by demons. Never again would he bear sin, because what he did was once for all. And so Christ also in his death ceased from sin. He had nothing more to do with it, and it had nothing more to do with him. And so Peter says, arm yourself with that thought. You want to have the ultimate weapon? Then understand that when you die, you're free from sin forever. But while you're here, you have sin at work in your members. or in your flesh. And let me just give you a couple verses about that. Romans 7:5 says that while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. And that's why Paul also said in verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. And he also said in verse 23 that he saw a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. But that's what you and I struggle with now. We struggle with sin in our members. We struggle with sin in our flesh. Yes, we're ready for heaven. Our soul has been transformed, but what else needs to be transformed? Our body. When we put off this sinful flesh. And if you just question whether you really have that going on, let me remind you of Mark 7:21, which Jesus says, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries. Had an evil thought lately? May have had one this morning. What does the Bible say about sin? Well, it says a lot about it, but one of the things it says is stop. Stop sinning. But that's difficult to do in the flesh. And in no way am I saying because it's difficult to do in the flesh that it gives you license to do it. That violates Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Listen, it's not until you die that you get that imperishable, honorable, glorious, powerful, spiritual body. 1 Corinthians 15:42 says, we are sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. You're not there yet. But that's what we're waiting for. So with all that in your mind, Peter says in verse 2 that you need to be armed with this same idea because of what you're doing here and now. Look at verse 2. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. This is what he's been saying up to this point. I mean, if you back up to chapter 1 and verse 13, he had already told them to prepare their minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not to be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He said in verse 22, he called them to a sincere love of the brethren by fervently loving one another from the heart. In the first two verses of chapter 2, he called for them to put aside sin. He said, all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander, and like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And then down in verse 11, he called for them to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. See, if you come to a place where you think that you arrive, none of these exhortations mean a thing to you. Right? Why would he have to tell you to abstain from fleshly lust if you have ceased from sin? It doesn't make sense. And I mean, even if you think of the other exhortations he gave, like in chapter 2 and verse 21 and following, about how you're to respond like Christ responded when you're suffering. Or chapter 3 when he tells the wives to be submissive to their husbands. Or in chapter 3 and verse 8 verse 7 when he tells the husbands to likewise do the same. Or how about when he tells the church in verse 8 to be harmonious and sympathetic and brotherly and kind-hearted and humble in spirit and not returning evil for evil or an insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you're called for this very purpose. This is why you want to be armed with this idea. The goal of your life, as you're here on earth, here and now, is sinlessness. You want to sin less, not more. And the only way that that's going to happen is for you to obey the admonitions, the exhortations that you're hearing in Scripture, and by the Spirit of God, you put to death the deeds of the body. But you're not going to reach sinless perfection until you die. Till you physically die. So the goal of our life, it's not the lust of men, it's the will of God. So we live the rest of our life, or the rest of our time, in the flesh, no longer for the epithumia of men. Epithumia is a very strong desire. And context determines its usage. So for example, in 1 Timothy 3:1, we hear it used in a very good way when it talks about a man who has a strong desire to be a pastor in a church. But then we find it in James 1:14, used in a very negative, evil way about one who is drawn away by his own desires, his sinful desires. And he's drawn away to the temptation. That's a universal truth in the New Testament, that we no longer live for the lust of men. That's not our life, is it? Titus 3:3 says, "You were once foolish yourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending your life in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." It says in Ephesians 4:22, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. See, that's your past. That's like in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he talked about the Corinthians and he gave this list of vices and he says, "Such were some of you," indicating this is not you now. And that's why we would hear things like this, 2 Timothy 2:22, "Now flee from youthful lust." You don't live your life for lust. You got to flee from it. You live your life to pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace with all those who call upon the Lord with a pure heart. You're Romans 13:13, behaving properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but you put on the Lord Jesus Christ and you make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So you've laid aside the old self, you continue to flee from youthful lust, and now you pursue the will of God. What is the will of God? Well, there are some places that specifically tell us what the will of God is. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verses 1 to 3, Paul says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God just as you actually do walk, and that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." God's will is that you're set apart to Him. God's will is that you're holy. That's God's will. Ephesians 5:17 says, "Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And what is that? "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Be controlled by the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 puts it another way. "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the lust of the flesh." Colossians 3:16 puts it this way. "To let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." And then if you go back here in 1 Peter, what we've already covered, we find that the will of God is our submission. In chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, submission to civil authority. In chapter 2 and verse 18, submission to employers. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, submission to spouses. In chapter 3, verse 8, submission to one another. That's God's will. And we also find in Philippians 1:29 and 30, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." God's will is also that we suffer. And that brings us right back to where we started. Christ suffered in the flesh, that is, He died by crucifixion. And He had this willingness to die, this willingness to go to the cross. He humbled Himself. He had that mind of humility. You too are to arm yourself with that same mind. Because when you die, your death will be triumphant in that you will have ceased from sin. But until then, the here and now, you live your life not for the lust of men, you live your life for the will of God. So until we die, until we enter heaven, our life is swallowed up in the will of the one who saved us. We live the here and now in a holy manner of life. Like it says in 1 Peter 1:15, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." Or chapter 2, verse 12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Our being persecuted should never be because of our sin. It should always be because of the righteousness of Christ in us. Let me also say this as we close. By what Peter has just said, he has just disarmed all of our fears about witnessing. Has he not? He's taken that away. If you're afraid to talk to people about the gospel, he's just removed all of that. Because what's the worst they can do to you? Kill you. And that's the best thing that could happen to you because of where you're going to be. So keep that in mind. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Beloved, that's a surrendered life. That's what it means to follow Jesus. But not everybody who talks about Jesus is a child of Him. And if that describes you this morning, that you come to the realization that You're still dead in trespasses and sins. Repent. That's what the Bible says. Repent and believe the gospel. Come to Christ, and He will transform your life and forgive you of all your sin. And what Jesus did in paying the penalty for your sin will be applied to you. And you'll be granted His righteousness. Isn't that a wonderful thought? See, we win either way. It might be difficult in this life to live because of the hostility of those against Christ, because of persecution. But we win because we've been redeemed. We know the Creator. And we win ultimately when we die. If they kill us, we're in heaven. They just ushered us into heaven. Let's pray. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for this time that we've had together in looking at Your Word, and we just pray that it's been plain to our ears. And we pray that You would help us as we think on these things today, that when we see an unbeliever, and we think in our mind that someone that we need to talk to about the gospel, that we'll think about this message today, and we will have no fear. And we'll talk to them about Christ, and we'll love them to Christ. We pray that You'll use us in that manner. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.